Amen. Let's go to God in prayer again. God, we thank you so much for life in general, and Father, we're reminded that you are a life giver. In the presence of what at sometimes seems a culture of death or despair or hurt and pain, God, you are a life giver. I thank you for the reminder as we celebrate the various births of babies in our midst. I thank you so much for that reminder that you do give life. And Father, at the same time, we acknowledge that in the midst of living among you giving life, that we do experience pain and hurt and disappointment. And Father, I pray that where disappointment, where despair, where hurt lives, that you would overwhelm that situation with your love and with life. And God, I pray that as we look at the words of Jesus over the next several weeks, that we would find life. New life, reconnected life, recommitted life. Thank you so much for your grace that after all these many years, we still can't grasp it completely. But Father, we do stand as people who desire more of your grace. We praise you, God. You are so, so incredible. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. You know, as you know, we concluded a series a couple weeks ago, and one of the points I was making during that series is that as we looked in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, what the Hebrew writer did is they invited us into the stories of faith, stories of long ago. And as we look in Scripture, as we look in the Bible, one of the things that we should be overwhelmed with is this theme that the Bible, you know, has stories. And these stories aren't just there for entertainment or not just there to pique interest. The stories are there for the function of moving us and leading us closer to God into a closer relationship with God, personally and as a community of faith. The gospel writers, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these gospel writings, do the same thing. They're comprised of stories of Jesus that seek, to lead us and move us closer to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, we get this remarkable story of Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000. And if you've been around church at any, you know, length of time, you've probably heard this story about, you know, Jesus taking you know, some bread and some fish, you know, very small amount, and able to, you know, bless it and shared with over 5,000 people. And in the midst of him sharing this bread and fish with all of these people, he begins to preach, you know, a mini sermon, if you will. He begins to talk about what it means to really be the bread of life. And he even, you know, declares himself, and we're going to read it again in this setting that we'll read, that he is the bread of life. But he also takes this group of Jews back to a story that was probably familiar with them. And that is when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and they were in the desert, and they were complaining and grumbling, and, oh no, Moses, you done brought us out here to die. I can't believe we were doing all right in Egypt. We had enough food in Egypt, and you done brought us out here to starve to death or die of thirst. And you remember the story that God began to bless the Israelites and send them bread every day and send them, you know, quail, manna from above and quail, and they had bread and they had meat, and God took care of them. And so Jesus, during this setting of feeding the 5,000, you know, begins to remind them of what took place back then. And then Jesus began to say that, that bread from heaven that, that God gave the Israelites, Jesus declared himself. He says, you know what? I was that bread. Well, to the Jews, that didn't quite set right. In fact, they begin to grumble and complain. So starting at verse number 41 of John chapter 6, we pick up the story. It says, at this, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can we now say I came down from heaven? I mean, the power of Jesus' words has to be understood in the context of Jesus being, you know, the town boy. I mean, everyone knew Jesus. They knew he was a carpenter. They knew his father, Joseph, and they knew his mother, Mary. And they're saying, well, how is this guy going to make this profound statement about, you know, the bread from heaven? And we know I went to school with Jesus. I mean, we were in class together. We were in daycare together. How could he dare say that he was the bread that came out of heaven? Verse 43, Jesus responds, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. And then this profound statement, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? As a community of faith, our beliefs and our practices stem from our commitment to the Word of God. We do things that are in the Bible. We live by the Bible. We live by the teachings of the Bible. For in them, we intend to find things pertaining to life and holiness and godliness. And as Christians or disciples or followers of Jesus, we find tremendous importance on the exact words of Jesus himself. These are words that were uttered from the Savior himself. These are the words in red in some of your Bibles. These words pack a punch because they come from Jesus Christ himself. Now, since the creation of our canon, the Bible, the collection of books and documents that make up our Bible, people have made genuine and maybe not so genuine attempts to reclaim as close as possible the actual words of Jesus. So for a long time, scholars and Christian leaders and other authors, regular people, have tried to reconstruct the actual words of Jesus. This proves to be a difficult task, as we have to take into account the original language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic, and the language of the Bible, Greek, and the presence of interpretations of what Jesus said originally. The presence of all these factors has led many to discount what is found in the gospel writings about Jesus. So, for example, you have a guy named Thomas Jefferson, our president, third president. Jefferson had an issue with the deity of Jesus and some of the Bible writers. He did agree with the moral teachings of Jesus, so Jefferson went through the Bible, omitting references to the supernatural and references to Jesus' deity. In a letter to John Adams, our second president, Jefferson wrote, "In extracting the pure principles which he taught, we should have to strip off the artificial vestments in which they have been muffled by priests who have travestied them into various forms as instruments of riches and power to themselves. We must reduce our volume to the simple evangelists, select even from them the very words only of Jesus, paring off the ambiguities into which they have been led by forgetting often or not understanding what had fallen from him, by giving their own misconceptions as his teachings and expressing unintelligibly for others what they had not understood themselves. There will be found remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill. The result is an octavo of 46 pages of pure and unsophisticated doctrines." Do you hear what Jefferson is doing? First, he makes his claim that what preachers are doing are they're taking these words and they're confusing people and they're using it for their advantage to get power or to make themselves look good. He also says that all these things written in these Bibles and he would gather that even some of the writers of these texts, the writers of Matthew, the writers of Mark, the writers of John and Luke, that these guys actually took the words of Jesus and twisted them and made them more difficult. So he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cut out all the difficult stuff. I'm going to cut out all the unsophisticated stuff. I'm going to cut out all the ambiguities, and I'm going to put in its simplest forms the moral teachings of Jesus. And then there's the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar, first convened in 1985, it was comprised of some 200 biblical scholars who set out to discover what words in the Gospels were historically accurate as opposed to the stories that may have been mere folklore. The initial seminar resulted in the publication of the five Gospels in 1993. Now understand that these guys got together with good intentions to try to find out what Jesus actually said and what may have just been, you know, notes that people had put in through the years. It was a noble task. In doing so, this publication, the Five Gospels, explains and reports the findings of the seminar, as well as a description of how the scholars voted on more than 500 sayings of Jesus to determine which ones were historical and which ones were fabricated. Literally, they sat around a table, they had these markers, they would make the statement, they would say, here's a statement of Jesus, and these, you know, various scholars would then, you know, if they believed that he said it, they would put a red marble in a bowl. If they didn't think he said it, they put a white marble here. And based on the results, they then say, well, this, based on a vote, how hilarious, this is what Jesus said and this is what he didn't say. Now, some would argue that the attempts of Jefferson and the Jesus Seminar, while noble in attempt, were misguided. I would further argue that at the heart of these attempts to find out what Jesus said lies a larger issue. And the larger issue that I think lie at the center of the Jesus Seminar and what Thomas Jefferson did and what several people do is that when it comes to some of Jesus' teachings, we just can't handle it. At the heart of it is, man, what Jesus just said is too hard for me to understand. What Jesus said is something that I just can't fathom. I just can't understand. And so some would argue that both Thomas Jefferson and the Jesus Seminar put in their writings, put in as their, you know, historical sayings of Jesus or in his moral teachings of Jesus, these are the things that we can handle. Okay, these are the unsophisticated. These are the not difficult things. Our text in John identifies a hard saying And it was the original hearers that identified it as a hard saying. In verse number 60, they say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Jesus teaching in verse 53 that only those who ate his flesh and drank his blood would have life was troubling to those that had heard it. This hard teaching again followed the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And in this setting, as I said before, Jesus uttered those great powerful words, "I am the bread of life," in verses 35 and verses 48. Jesus seemed to be preaching a mini sermon based on the story of the Exodus when God fed fleeing Israelites manna from above for their daily sustenance. The crowd in today's story grumbled and complained at this initial teaching because they knew Jesus to be some common man, the son of Mary and Joseph. How dare he compare himself to the bread that Jehovah gave to our ancestors in the desert? How dare he? They wouldn't accept that teaching that could be perceived as a hard teaching in and of itself, Jesus comparing himself to that bread. And then there's this issue of eating flesh and drinking blood. This would be something that would be outright repulsive to any good Jew. There are strict rules in Leviticus about consuming blood, and I would imagine that would go on to even, you know, forbid anyone to eat another person. That's cannibalism. So this teaching striking the Jews shouldn't be all that surprising to us. This idea that Jesus uttering, "You're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood," it shouldn't surprise us that was a bit repulsive. And as readers of this story in our current context, given what we know about the Christian walk, we may not find this teaching all that difficult. I mean, we absolutely know that Jesus wasn't literally talking about eating his flesh and literally drinking his blood. But see, we have the advantage of knowing the full story. You know, we know the ending before it gets there. We know that. We now participate in an activity where those very words are uttered. When we break bread, it's said that we're going to eat the flesh. We're going to drink the blood of Christ. We know that doesn't, you know, that piece of bread isn't, you know, Jesus' hand. And we know that blood isn't actual blood. But to these original hearers, that wasn't the case. I often relate this to the story of Job. When we look at the story of Job and we understand that God has this conversation with Satan and all these things happen to Job, and we read the Job story, you know, being fully aware that God and Satan has something going on, and we begin to make interpretations of the Job story with that in mind. But understand, Job didn't know about any conversation. Job didn't know that Satan had come to God and had said all these things, and that God allowed all these things to be set in motion. So likewise, as we read this story, let's not, you know, become so big and so smart that we just completely dismiss that these people here, you know, had a hard time with a teaching that should have been difficult for them to understand. I mean, we have this internal screaming as we read this text. Come on, people. Don't you get it? He just fed you bread and he's using symbolism to talk about something spiritual, something bigger. Come on. Hello, people. Wake up, as my little girls do. Duh. And for many of the disciples there, this was just too much. The text tells us that many people walked away. In verse 66, John 6, it says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." His followers followed no more. They turned their back on Jesus. And again, given our reading of this story in our current context, the internal screaming continues. How could they turn their backs on Jesus? Now, before we pat ourselves on the back for understanding this hard teaching, and before we continue our internal assault on the original hearers of these words, let me suggest that this hard saying is no less hard for us today. While we may be able to connect our practice of communion with this teaching of Jesus, We can't be too sure that this was Jesus' intent. In fact, this teaching falls in line with other teachings of Jesus that refer not only to some religious practice or rite, but a lifestyle change. Jesus' call to eat his flesh and drink his blood is a call to the deepest form of discipleship known. It is a call to partake in his life, his whole life, including his sufferings, all the sufferings that Jesus would suffer. It is a call to be rejected like Jesus was rejected. It is a call to die in order to have life. Jesus is the way, and he is the bread of life, which means he is the spiritual nourishment provided to get us through this life. Just as God provided bread and meat to keep the Israelites alive during the Exodus, so does the Spirit of Jesus give us his flesh and blood to sustain us. Now, not to be flippant, but eating a piece of bread and sipping on some juice during communion isn't all that difficult. But following Jesus in a way that demands partaking of all of what Jesus demands, heart, body, mind, soul, that can be difficult. Consequently, when some of us hear the demands of Jesus, we too have turned our backs and followed him no more. Jesus' call to these disciples is no different than his call to us today. We must be partakers of his flesh and his blood in order to have life. We must eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. To eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus is to believe in Jesus wholeheartedly. To eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus is to be a passionate, sold-out disciple of Jesus. That means the disciple of Jesus will go where he goes. If he goes through the garden, we go with him. If he goes to the cross, we go with him. If he dies a social death, we die a social death. These words, like all of the words of Jesus, as Christians, we accept as truth. And the truth of the matter is that when it comes to truth, sorry to borrow the phrase, some of us just can't handle the truth. Not to be outdone, my youngest darling Kira, in the store yesterday, we're in a store and little Kira exclaims, "I have to go potty." And we've all been there taking our young girls to the potty. Well, as we approached the potty in this store, which I won't say the name as to embarrass them, but as we're in this store and I walked past this potty, there was a smell coming out of the potty. It was just so strong. It was outside of the doors. Now, we all know children to be very, 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 very what? Honest. And so my young beauty goes into bathroom where there is someone using the facility at the time and exclaims with glee, "Ugh, it stinks in here." I can't believe she said that. My daughter told the truth. And sometimes we don't want to say the truth. Sometimes we don't want to speak the truth. Sometimes we see things right in front of us that is true, and we refuse not to speak it or say it. We pretend it's not there. We try to go into the bathroom and pretend like it doesn't stink, but we know full well it does stink. We know that there are things that go on that stink, but we're afraid to speak truth. But that's so unlike our Jesus, who, because he was on a mission from his Father, spoke truth. And this truth that he spoke often came out as hard. But it wasn't hard because the words he used were not understandable. They were hard because people couldn't handle it. And so as we look at this saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, how easy is it for us to say, oh, he's talking about communion. Come on, that's easy. I beg to differ. It's a strong call to live life like you've never lived it before. It's a strong call to partake of Jesus in ways that might be offensive to the way you do life. We can't pick and choose when it comes to the demands of Jesus, when it comes to the words of Jesus. We can't say that, well, he said this and that's truth and we need to follow that. But when it comes here where that's just too hard for us to understand or to take, so we'll give you some leeway on that. Oh, you got to do this. You got to make sure you do this. But when it comes to this, there's some different interpretations I'd like to offer you about that. And we'll get into more of that as we go throughout this series. We can't pick and choose when it comes to the demands of Jesus. Isaac Watts seems to capture this idea with the words from his hymn, The Wondrous Cross, where at the end of the phrase, he writes, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We live as disciples that are not pick and choosers, but as disciples who ought to follow all the words of Jesus. This remains a hard teaching because it invades our lives. It stretches us. It makes us uncomfortable. It's a hard teaching because it is consistent with Jesus' other seemingly outrageous demands for our life of the disciple. But it is an acceptable hard teaching because the flesh that we are invited to partake of is the bread of life. The bread of life. You had just fed 5,000 and ready to feed our hungry souls. And he is the Holy One of God, says Peter in 668. You're the Holy One. If we leave you, whom can we go to? If we don't follow and partake of this bread of life, there are no other options, no place to go. So what will we choose to do? Will we turn our backs on the bread of life, the bread of heaven, or will we follow and partake of this life? We are invited, and God wants you. He invites you to feast on this bread, to receive life. Bread. When I think about bread, I think about my daddy. At every meal, there were two things that my dad was going to have. He was going to have a can of pop and a piece of bread. Any type of bread. Wonder bread, the butt part of the bread that everyone here throws out, he'll take that part of the bread. Leftover 2 week old bread, old corn bread that he would crumble up and put in buttermilk, but that's another story. He wanted bread. He just had to have it. And so is Jesus Christ. We got to have it. There is no having Jesus. We've got to have it. With everything that we do, with everything that we conduct, in everything, in every circumstance, in every turn, we need to have the bread of life with us. It's this bread that you are invited to partake of. I am the bread of life, and it is given to you to consume, to receive life, and is given to you as a way and as a reminder that you are to follow me wherever I go. You are a partaker of me. You are part of me. If you don't eat, if you don't take this bread, then you just can't be a part of me. So I invite you to partake of the bread of life. As we stand and as we sing, if you want to take that invitation, if you want to make a profession of that invitation, and Jesus Christ is the bread of life, as we worship, I encourage you to respond. Let's worship.